Morning, everyone.
How are we doing today? All right. Somebody's excited over there. I like them. Well, I'm excited to get into the Word today. We're going to be in John chapter 11. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. But before we get to John 11, I want to remind you of a story that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. So in Matthew 13, Jesus tells this story of a guy who is, he's out walking in a field, and he stumbles on something hard that's sticking out of the ground. So he bends over to look and see what it is, and taking a closer look, he sees that he has tripped over a box that is sticking out of the earth. So he gets down, and he kind of uses his hands to clear away the dirt, and he eventually clears away enough to see the lid on the box. And he notices that the box is actually a chest. And from the looks of it, this chest has been undisturbed for a long, long time. And the years have taken a toll on it, so much so that it's just kind of rotted through. The latch has detached from the chest so he can open it pretty easily without even having the key. So he opens this chest, and he can't believe what he sees inside. Gold coins, jewelry, gems. It's a treasure chest. The chest is full of treasure, treasure worth more than he could make in 1,000 lifetimes. And it is magnificent to behold. Now, the shock of discovering this treasure wears off pretty quickly as he realizes like the significance of what's going on. So he quickly like closes the lid and starts looking around, and he sees that nobody's there, nobody has seen this treasure that he's discovered. In fact, the chest is so old and so neglected that he thinks that not even the person who owns the field knows what's buried in it. Now, the box is too heavy for him to carry, and there's too much stuff in there for him to like carry out at, you know, one at a time. He feels like he'll be doing this all day. And so he's like, there's no way for me to get this treasure out of this field without somebody else discovering what's here. So he comes up with a plan. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to rebury it, and then I'm going to go find out who owns this field, and I'm going to buy it, so then that way I can get the treasure on my own time without being discovered. And so that's what he does. He covers the chest back up, and he goes out looking for the person who owns the field. Now he finds out that the field belongs to a wealthy landowner on the other side of town. And it's like one of a dozen or so property, undeveloped properties like that, that the guy owns. So he finds the landowner and he says to him, I want to buy that plot of land, the one that's on the other side of town, it's by the woods there. And the landowner says to him, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is, that plot of land, that field, is for sale. The bad news is, I've already put it up for auction, so I can't sell it to you today. You're going to have to come back tomorrow. And so the guy says, I will be there. So he goes home, and he tells his wife, he says, honey, I have discovered something amazing, right? A field is going to go up for auction tomorrow, and we need to buy it. Now, his wife is a little bit more practical, and she says, we don't have the money to buy like a random field. And he says to her, he says, well, we need to find some, because believe me, this is going to be worth it. You have to trust me. So his wife says, well, you know, I guess there's our retirement savings. Perfect, he says. Bring it tomorrow, all of it. We need all the money that we can get to buy this field. So the next day, the man and his wife, they go to this auction, and they have liquidated all of their accounts, and they were able to come up with $100,000, and that's what they bring. It's all the money they have, and he thinks this should be plenty of money for us to buy this undeveloped plot of land on the outskirts of town. And so when the field in question comes up for bid during the auction, the auctioneer announces the starting bid, $25,000. And the auctioneer says, this is a steal of a deal for this beautiful field. It's worth at least twice that much. And so the man, he's so excited. He's like beaming from ear to ear. He yells out, $25,000. And the auctioneer acknowledges, he says, we have $25,000. $30,000, the guy hears from the other side of the crowd. And his heart sinks because he's like, I didn't think that there would be anybody else like competing with me, bidding on this. So he shouts, $35,000. $40,000, he hears from the other side of the crowd. $50,000, he shouts. And before the auctioneer can even acknowledge him, $75,000 comes from across the crowd. Now a buzz comes over this crowd because nobody there expected that this random field would get so much interest from people. And so they're like, what is going on here? And the man, he starts to feel a little bit sick in his stomach because he knows his limit, his price limit is coming up. $100,000, he announces. That's all of his money. And the auctioneer, he's taken aback by all this because this field was not supposed to be a big seller. But he says, all right, we've got $100,000 for this beautiful plot of land. Do I hear 110? $150,000, the guy hears from his rival. Now the pit in his stomach just grows at his misfortune because that's more money than he brought. So he turns to his wife and he's like, what else can we do? Like, what if we sold everything? Like the animals, our furniture, farm equipment, what if we sold everything? And his wife's eyes kind of widen in horror at the suggestion of this. So then, 200,000, the guy yells out. And every eye in the crowd kind of like looks over at his rival. What's he gonna do? 300,000, his rival responds. The house, the man says to his wife. What if we sell the house, we sell the land, we sell everything we own? But you grew up in that house, his wife responds. Your dad owned it before you did, his dad before him. Like, what has come over you? This is madness. This field is not worth this much. Why don't you just let the guy have it? $1,000,000, the guy shouts. And the crowd gasps. The auctioneer almost falls down and he's like, oh. But finally he recovers and he says, okay, we have $1,000,000. And he looks over at the other bidder. And the other bidder just looks at the ground, shakes his head, waves it off. Too much money. Sold, the auctioneer yells, $1,000,000. And the man just hugs his wife in joy, like tears are streaming down his face. She's still kind of in shock. But he knows that treasure buried in that field is worth 1,000 times what he paid for it. And he knows that he just made the deal of his lifetime. All right, so Jesus tells this story in Matthew 13. This is what his is a little bit shorter. This is what his version is. Yeah, he says, kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field in which a man found and then quickly covered up, and then in his joy goes out and sells everything he owns to buy that field. Jesus is a pretty concise storyteller, a little bit more than me. All right, now his point in telling this short little parable is that he is the field. Jesus is the field, and he's the treasure in the field. Sorry, he is the resurrection and the life. What would you give for resurrection and eternal life? What wouldn't you give, right? What wouldn't you give? And so this parable, this short little parable that Jesus tells of the treasure hidden in the field, it's going to be like a framing story for the passage that we look at today. Today we're going to be in John 11:45 through 12:11, and we're going to see two radically different responses to Jesus's sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, right? So last week we looked at the first 44 verses of John 11, and we saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Today we're going to look at two different responses to that. The first one that we're going to see is rejection, and the second one that we're going to see is worship. And the key difference in the two different responses that we're going to see today relate to this story of the treasure in the field. Because on the one hand, the Pharisees, they're going to see what Jesus did with Lazarus, and they're going to count the cost of, like, what does it mean if we acknowledge that Jesus is who he says he is? What's that going to cost us? And they're going to decide that cost is too high, and they're going to reject him. But then we're going to look at somebody else who sees Jesus for who he is, and she recognizes that there is no cost that's too high, and she's willing to give up everything, and she gives up everything in worship. So that's where we're going to go today. But before we get into the text, I want to pray for us. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, we recognize right now in this moment that you are here with us. And so, Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look through John 11 and 12. I just pray that you would stir our imaginations to the beauty that is Jesus, that our hearts would be reminded of the treasure in the field, and that we would be willing to keep our eyes on Jesus despite all of the things that distract us and compete for our attention. Father, you're good. We thank you for speaking to us, and we thank you that we even have the opportunity to gather together and hear from your word. And so we ask for attentive ears and hearts today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, like I said, we're going to pick it up in John 11, 45. And just for context's sake, you know that Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 45 says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, 'What are we going to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Okay, now let's pause here for a second, okay? Just make sure we're tracking with exactly what's going on here. So John tells us that huge crowds had gone to Bethany to be with Mary and Martha, to mourn with them at the loss of their brother. And so they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and John tells us that many of them came to believe in him. All right, so far so good, so far so good. But then John says, but then some of them went and told the Pharisees what happened, and then the Pharisees call this meeting of the council, and they get together with the priests. And this is notable for a couple of reasons. When the Pharisees and the priests get together in the same room, that's notable because these two groups hated each other. They hated each other. They did not get along. The priests were members of like the wealthy aristocracy in ancient Israel. If you know anything about the two historical schools of Judaism, they were Sadducees, all right? And so they represented kind of this marriage of church and state. If you can imagine like the economy and politics and religion, all of that kind of melded into one. That was their society, and the priests were at the top of it. So they're like the old guard, the movers and the shakers, the elite class. Now the people, on the other hand, they really didn't like the priests. They felt the priests were a bunch of sellouts, that they weren't living for God, and that the nation needed reformed. And if you read the Jewish historians writing about the priests of this time, the people were probably correct about them. Priests were not in a good place at this time. So this is where the Pharisees came in, right? Because the Pharisees were like a populist movement, and they were really into studying the scriptures and living for God and getting the hearts of the nation back to God. And not surprisingly, one of the groups that the Pharisees were the most critical of were the priests. And they felt like, man, if our priests would just get right with God, everything, would be better in our nation. And so here we have a meeting where we have the priests and the Pharisees, these groups that don't get along, they're in the same room and they're conspiring together. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Nothing unites like a common enemy, right? And so the priests and the Pharisees, they have united against Jesus. Now, what is it that they're afraid of? Well, they mention in verse 48 the Romans coming in and taking their nation and their place. Well, Jesus, remember, he's claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. That was kind of a royal claim. To most people hearing that phrase, they would think that Jesus was claiming to be a king. Now, we know with 2,000 years of church history in the rearview mirror, we know that Jesus was not advocating for like a political revolt in a war against Rome. We know that's not what he was advocating for. But the priests and the Pharisees, they didn't know that, right? They hear the word Christ and they think revolution time, okay? And so when they see how much momentum Jesus's movement is getting, they're like, what are we gonna do about this, guys? Everybody's following him. If we don't put a stop to this, Rome is gonna intervene and they're gonna send their armies down here and they're just gonna burn everything to the ground. And while the priests and the Pharisees were wrong about Jesus and they were wrong about his intents, they were 100% accurate about Rome. That is 100% how Rome would have responded. They would have reacted militarily and burned the whole city down. So the stakes were high. It was potential for war. But let's not forget the reason why this conversation is happening in the first place. Jesus has just raised a guy from the dead, all right? And so the Pharisees, they even acknowledge that, right? They're like, what are we going to do? This guy is performing many miraculous signs. So the issue is not that they don't believe that Lazarus was really dead and that he rose from the dead. They acknowledge that that happened. Their issue is with the implications of that. That's their dilemma, right? They have a lot to lose. So just like the man in Jesus' parable who discovered that treasure in the field, but then it couldn't afford to buy the field, the Pharisees, they've discovered this guy who has raised the dead, but they think through, what's it going to cost us to follow him? And that cost is high. So how are they going to respond? Look at verse 49. 49 says, but one of them, this is Caiaphas, who's high priest that year, he said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God, everyone who was scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed there with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Do you think he'll come up to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that he should let them know so that they might arrest him. All right, so Caiaphas, he's high priest that year, John tells us, he suggests in the middle of this council that it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. Now, lest we move on from this too quickly, I just want us to soak this in, that this is the high priest suggesting murder in an elders meeting, okay? I've been in some heated elder meetings before. Never have I seen murder on the table. But in Caiaphas's calculus, murder's okay because we're going to murder this guy to prevent a war. That's what he's thinking. But what we really see here is a tragic lack of courage and lack of faith. Right? The religious leaders, they saw what Jesus had done for Lazarus, and they knew that Jesus had the power to raise the dead. But acknowledging that fact would cost them something. It might have resulted in the Romans coming to Jerusalem and taking from them the things that were most important to them. And they didn't want to give those things up. Now, we see the same thing, right? The earth is full of good things. And God has given us many of these good things for our enjoyment. But we are constantly at risk of taking our eyes off of Jesus and putting them on other things. It's a constant struggle. And in this story here, when Jesus conflicted with the religious leaders' valued position, they didn't have the courage to choose Jesus. They valued their position in society more than the life that Jesus offered. So they concluded, all right, well, we can't follow Jesus. Our only other option is to kill him. And for the rest of the gospel, we're going to see these religious leaders just spiral down. They just get worse and worse and worse for the rest of the gospel. And it's actually, their position hits its nadir in chapter 19, where Pontius Pilate, who remember is not Jewish, he's a Roman just living there because the Romans put him there to keep things in order. Pontius Pilate wants to release Jesus because he realizes that Jesus has been set up. He's trying to release him, and then they have this conversation in John 19, 14 through 15. It says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" That was Pilate talking. "And they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Now, for those of you who were here when we did our series on Samuel, who was it, do you remember, who was the true king of Israel? God, thank you, right? God was the king of Israel. And so for the high priest to say, "We have no king but Caesar," that's a pretty damning confession, okay? So this decision to reject Jesus, this took the priests and the Pharisees on a journey and a trajectory that took them to places that they never thought that they would go. They rejected Jesus to keep their power, but in the end, they lost even that. So Jesus, he is a treasure buried in the field, and following him will cost you everything. But that is a small price to pay compared to the price of rejecting him. Right, Jesus has the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go, right? Where else is there to go? And so the response of the priests and the Pharisees is tragic. And this is what John means at the very beginning of the gospel when he says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But there is another side to this story, and that's where we turn next, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and as she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, so many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, I'm willing to bet that most people, most of you, at some point in your life, have lost a loved one. What would you do if suddenly you got that person back? What if Jesus raised your loved one the way he raised Lazarus? And then he came over to your house for dinner. What would that dinner look like? What would you serve Jesus? How would you host Jesus after something so amazing? Well, in this passage, we see Lazarus' sister, Mary. She's just got her brother back from the dead. And we see her anoint his feet with this really expensive ointment, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. And so I'm sure that sounds very strange to you, and so I want us to like slow down a second and just appreciate the significance of what Mary does here. But to do that, we're going to talk a little bit about ancient marriage customs and Social Security for women. I know, it's good. You want to know ancient Social Security programs. No. So ancient world, you probably knew this, very patriarchal. And that was true both in Jewish society and in Roman society. across the board in the ancient world. Women heavily dependent upon men for their well-being. Bible doesn't say this is how it should have been, but it was how it was. And so women, very dependent upon the men in their life. When they were young, obviously, they were dependent upon their fathers, right? And then once they got married, very dependent upon their husbands. And then in their old age, if their husband passed away, they would then be dependent upon their oldest male son. If a woman didn't have a male son, or if her husband died very young and that son was still too young to take care of her, responsibility would go back to the father. But if he was already dead, then it would go to the brother. That was kind of like the last step. So what do we see here about Mary and Martha? They're living with their brother. So what does that tell us? Remember, living with your brother is kind of the last step. Father, husband, male son was kind of the preferred order. But they live with their brother, and so what does that tell us about them? Well, it tells us that their father has passed away. And then also it tells us that either they're widows or they never married. We don't know which of those two is true. So that's what ancient marriage customs tell us about Mary and Martha. Now, what about inheritance? Well, you may know that like in the ancient world, when a man died, he would divide his inheritance among his sons. Now, that doesn't mean the girls didn't get anything. They actually got their inheritance early in the form of a dowry. All right, so when a woman got married, the father would give her portion of the inheritance then, and she would take that money into the marriage. And so you can kind of see how this would work in the ancient like dating calculus of people. When men were considering who to marry, a woman's dowry was like part of the equation. You married the daughter of a wealthy person, she's going to bring a lot of money into the marriage as part of the package. And again, the Bible doesn't say this is how it should have been, it's how it was. So we know that Mary's father's dead. We know that she isn't married. And she is in possession of a very, very expensive ointment. So what is this ointment probably? It is probably the inheritance that she received from her father, and possibly even the dowry that she would take into a marriage. And Judas tells us in verse 5 that this ointment was worth 300 days' wages. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but in the ancient world, some people married for money, right? I know it's hard to believe that someone would do that, and they did that, right? So if Mary wanted to get married, this thing worth 300 days' wages would have really helped her prospects, right? And giving that up, on the other hand, might have affected her chances of getting married or having children, if that's what she wanted. And so Mary, she sacrifices this expensive ointment that was more than just financially valuable to her. It meant a lot to her. And not only does she just pour it out on Jesus' feet, but then it says she wiped it off with her hair. Now, in the ancient world, nobody wanted anything to do with other people's feet. All right, they didn't have the same kind of footwear that we have. You're walking around barefoot or in sandals. It's dirty, it's dusty, there's animals everywhere doing what animals do. And so people's feet were gross, and nobody, like washing someone's feet was work that only slaves would do. And so Mary breaks open, she anoints Jesus' feet with this ointment, and then it says she washed him or wiped it clean with her hair. In the ancient world, women just prized their hair. And in fact, culturally, once you got married, women were supposed to cover their heads and kind of keep their hair private from everyone other than their husband. And so for Mary to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair, it would have turned some heads. Some people in the room would have felt that was kind of inappropriate of her, and some of them may have felt that it was immoral. It was scandalous, to say the least. Now, I know this has been a lot of history. I know you guys love history, but it's been a lot of history. But the reason why I bring this up is because I want us to appreciate exactly what Mary's doing here. I think we could probably figure, oh yeah, it was something expensive that she offered. But it was more than just the value of the ointment. This was her all, right? And she took the posture of a servant as an act of worship. She gave Jesus her all. And why was she able to do that? She saw Jesus for who he was, right? He's the resurrection and the life. And he just brought her brother back from the dead, right? Now, I noticed something as I was studying this passage this week. I've obviously read John a lot in my life, and I just never noticed this before. Someone could email me and say, yeah, Matt, this theory doesn't make sense because of this, that, and the other. Could be true. But here's something I did notice, okay? In the first part of John 11, Jesus has this conversation with Martha and with Mary, similar conversations, but also subtly different. And we notice in chapter 11 that Martha makes a profession of faith. She says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. Mary doesn't do that. And I think, at least as I read it, I assume it's like, well, they're sisters, they're kind of a package deal. We know that Martha believes, so I just assume that Mary does. Well, what if she doesn't? What if Lazarus and Martha were believers, but Mary wasn't? We don't know. But maybe the raising of Lazarus is what it took for her, right? Remember what I asked you earlier? How would you respond if Jesus raised one of your loved ones the way he raised Lazarus? Maybe that overwhelming joy of receiving her brother back from the dead, maybe that's what it took to bring her to faith and to open her eyes to who Jesus was. And by the end of, or by chapter 12, she is prepared to give her everything, right? Like the man who discovered a treasure in a field, she realized that everything that she owned paled in comparison to who Jesus was. And she sold everything to buy the metaphorical field. So our text today puts before us like two possible responses to Jesus. First, we have the priests, the Pharisees. They rejected him. You know, they saw what the cost of what following Jesus, what that would cost, and they said, it's too much. We can't do that. And they reject him. And once they made that decision to reject Jesus, it was like nothing was too, we're putting him to death. And we see them after this just spiraling down until the very end where they have now compromised their faith. They're swearing allegiance to Rome. They're basically giving up everything they valued. They rejected Jesus to cling to their earthly power. And then, and by the end of the story, it's like they've lost even that. But then there's Mary, right? And Mary saw Jesus for who he was, right? He's the resurrection and the life. And the raising of Lazarus opened her eyes to the value of this treasure buried in the field. And she's like, this is worth more than anything I have. And she responds in worship. And so that brings us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We've got one more song to sing. Before we worship, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you didn't get a chance to grab your elements on the way in, you can actually do that right now. We got tables on the side. We got tables in the back. You can get up and grab them right now. Now, while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. I'm going to be standing back there in that corner. Natalie from our women's prayer team is going to be standing back there in that corner. So if you feel more comfortable praying with a woman, Natalie would love to pray for you. And then Tim is going to be back there kind of in the middle of the room, and he'd love to pray for you as well. Now, you might be here today because you're searching for something. And maybe you don't even know what it is that you're searching for, but something deep inside you told you that you might find that thing at church. Well, if that's you, first off, I want to tell you, like, I'm glad you're here. But I would also love to tell you about Jesus. I'd love to tell you about how you can know God, and I would love to pray with you about that. But anything else going on, you know, health concerns or concerns about your children, concerns about your job, I'd love to pray for those things as well. But before we pray, there is one more thing I want to look at. You know, we saw today two very different responses to Jesus. The first was that of the priests and Pharisees. They rejected him. The second was that of Mary. She worshiped Jesus. And the key difference in the responses that these people made was whether or not their eyes were open to who Jesus was. Mary saw Jesus for who he was, the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life, and she responded in worship. The priests, you know, they recognize the signs. They're like, this guy's performing a lot of signs. But they refused to accept them. That treasure in the field, it just wasn't worth the cost. So I want us to end where we began. Right? Jesus is the treasure buried in the field. He is before all things. He created all things. All things came to be by the power of his voice. And he holds all things together. And he has the power of life and death and judgment and mercy. And we saw last week that when Jesus speaks, dead things come back to life. Now, Jesus knew, he knew that the raising of Lazarus, he knew that was going to be the last straw. And we see that here in John 11. It's like after this, the priests and the Pharisees, they were committed to killing him. He knew that raising Lazarus would mean there was no turning back. In the Gospel of John, remember, the moment of glory for God is the cross. Jesus knew that the raising of Lazarus would lead to the cross, and he's like, this isn't going to end in death, but to the glory of God. But Jesus could have healed Lazarus from where he was. You know, it's like, oh, does he have time to make it to Bethany? Jesus doesn't need to go to Bethany to heal Lazarus. We've already seen him long distance heal somebody. Remember earlier, I think it was chapter 5, the official came to him and he's like, my son is sick. Can you come heal him? And Jesus says, go home. Your son will live. Jesus could have done that with Lazarus. He could have healed him from where he was, but he chose to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he knew that that would send him to the cross. And as Caiaphas, the high priest, ironically predicted, he's like, don't you know it's better that one man die for the people than for everyone to die? Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the treasure in the field. And he calls you to his table. Would you stand with me as we remember Jesus now? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And thank you for this reminder from the scriptures. And I just pray that you would be with us this week as we go out into the world and there are a million things vying for our attention and getting us to take our lives or take our eyes off of Jesus. Father, I just pray that you would just put this image of that treasure in the field. I pray that you would put that image before us in every moment that whatever it is, that's distracting us, that we'd be reminded Jesus is worth more than anything we have. And Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters here and the way that they've encouraged me. I just pray that you'd be with them this week. It is our confession that Jesus Christ has died for sins and risen from the dead. And we just pray that you would be glorified in our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.